All right, well, here's what we're going to do to get started. Yesterday, for those of you that are able to be here, we talked about just all of the implications of the gospel. Not only the gospel in the past, which a lot of times we do have a tendency to look back and to be very grateful and thankful for what God has done through the gospel in the past, but also we've talked about the gospel present and we talked about the gospel future. What I'd like you to do just for the next few minutes is just to prepare your heart, because today we're going to talk about this reality of how the gospel now, how do I now become a part of this gospel people? What is this gospel people to be about? And so for the next about just 2 minutes, this is what I believe. You won't hear a word how God wants you to hear the word unless the Spirit of God opens your ears and softens your heart. And so just on your own right now, the next minute or two is all yours, just to prepare your heart for what God is going to be teaching us out of His Word. So go ahead and have this time just by yourself to prepare. God, right now I want to start by thanking You for every single one of these people that stand in front of, or sit in front of me today, that are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God, we firmly believe that that blood that was spilt was more precious than gold or silver or anything. God, that blood that was spilt now allows us to be included into this people. The forgiveness of sins was granted. You displayed Yourself through Your Son. And this amazing act is this high priest that took and You placed Your Son. And the penalty was paid. And now this group of people can not only draw near to You, but God, now You're creating out of this group of people something special and something unique. Unlike anything that is on this planet, they're Your people. And God, I pray that we wouldn't take that lightly, that God, we would do a thrill in the privilege that now we get to call You Father, that You've adopted us in. You haven't made us a half-son or a step-son, but Father, You've made us a fully adopted child of God. And we thank You so much for the privilege of that. You've included us into this amazing kingdom that You're building on this planet. And God, I pray that tonight, as we hear what's spoken to us, that God, that we would do it with a gigantic smile on our face, because we don't deserve it. You lavished it on us in Your grace and in Your mercy. And so God, thank You for this opportunity. Thank You for just the thrill of getting to hear the very words of God. I beg You, Father, to open ears and hearts, that Your Spirit tonight would allow us to not hear what we want to hear only, but God, especially those things sometimes we don't want to hear, that it would change us and mold us, and that tomorrow, because of what we've heard, we'd be different people. And so, God, I look forward to it tonight. I can't wait. Do what You do best. Do a miracle in our hearts and our lives and this group of people. We love You so much. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Every night we're going to try to show you a different group of people that are slowly living out within their neighborhood and their part of the world, this gospel of Jesus Christ. So with no further ado, we'll give you this first video.
I grew up in church, and I've been a believer since I was really young.
I'd started out searching for my identity through artificial things, just things of this world like alcohol and drugs.
Evangelism always kind of scared me, and I think it's because of the context that I was used to doing it in. We'd go down to maybe 3rd Street, and I'll go and pass out tracts and try to talk to people about the gospel. And it wasn't a natural part of my life. It wasn't just sharing who I was with somebody I knew.
So I work out at the YMCA probably about, I don't know, 4 or 5 times a week. And I'd seen Mike in the gym a lot of times. I just never really met him.
So I started looking at my life, and I started thinking, well, I don't have a lot of contact with non-believers. And I'm surrounded by Christians. I don't know that many non-Christians. And I thought, you know what? I go to the gym. And there's a lot of non-Christians there.
And so I started talking to Mike, and we just, you know, we just had kind of small talk at first. And over time, we started talking more and more. And I was kind of, you know, I would tell him about what I was doing with my life, and he would just kind of, you know, he would listen to everything I was saying. And then he would tell me about his life and how Christ had impacted. And it was just so it was just the polar opposite of what I was doing with my life, and I didn't really know what to think of it at first.
I didn't want to say anything bad about his lifestyle because I didn't want him to think that becoming a Christian meant cleaning up his life, because I think that I've so often confused people by trying to tell them, you got to become this way in order to become a Christian.
I mean, I was at that point where I was just searching for God. I didn't like where I was. I didn't know really why there was a problem, but I knew there was something missing in my life.
And we just got to be really close, just good friends. And I really wanted him to come and see the community group, like be a part of an event, maybe a barbecue or something that we did, for him just to see the body of Christ together.
It was just amazing. I'd never seen an atmosphere like it. I'd never really seen people so devoted and so real in my life.
Tim pulls me aside. He's like, Mike, he's like, I got to tell you, I got to talk to you. So I don't know what's going on in my life. And the look in his face was priceless. It was one of awe and almost fear. It was amazing.
I was physically and mentally defeated by all this life that I've been living, this life of sin that had just been, I mean, just pulling me so far into myself, just this totally selfish game that I was living. And so I decided to get baptized at that point.
I think there's a way that God's glorified when believers gather and love each other. I mean, we were praying for Tim so much before he came to know the Lord, and now he's a part of our group praying for other people that we're trying to get to know. And it's just exciting. It's neat. It's crazy and sometimes awkward when new people come and people that aren't believers. But it's real and it's messy, and it's getting to know people in real life situations in which we can present the gospel. And people are getting saved, and it's awesome, and we're loving it.
I introduced you to Jeff last night, so Jeff, it's all yours, man. Thanks.
Make sure the clock works tonight. All the 5 o'clockers are going, yeah, you used that excuse. That wasn't really true. You made that up. Well, it's good to be with you again tonight. It's awfully humbling, again, as I said yesterday, to be able to serve you and be a part of what God is doing in your church. I feel like just being with you guys the last couple of days has given me the opportunity to learn a lot from you. So thank you for being good host and just blessing me. And I'm glad to be here tonight to talk about what it means to be the people of God. And so if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open to 1 Peter. Last night or yesterday, we talked about the idea that we've been saved by God's power. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And we've been saved for God's purposes. So, by God's power, for God's purposes. By God's work, for God's work. But, and you don't have to turn to this, I'm just going to read Ephesians again for us. Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've been saved by God's work to be God's workmanship for good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. So as we think about the gospel, we need to think about the gospel power for God's purposes as God's people. That's how it works. He saved a people for His purpose, by His power. That's the fuller picture that we need to have in front of us when we think about the gospel. Oftentimes, we think of the gospel, sometimes, maybe you do this, in merely individualistic terms. God saved me. I'm going to heaven. I have a personal quiet time. It's just me and God. That is not biblical language. Okay, God saved a people for His purpose. A collective group of people, not just this one-on-one deal. Now, it's certainly true that he does save individuals, but you need to understand he saved you to be his people, not merely to be all alone in this deal. So I want to read from 1 Peter. Before I read in chapter 2, I want to keep in mind this context. Here's the context. Peter is speaking to a group of people who are like exiles. They're scattered throughout an area. They really understand in some ways that they're very much strangers in the land they live in. And Peter, as he addresses them in the very beginning in chapter 1, calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, he's saying, you've been chosen by God to be exiled to the place you live in for his purposes. It's really important to keep that in mind. You heard that the pastor say this on the video yesterday. You are where you're at because God chose you and sent you there. It is not a mistake that you live where you live. It's very much on purpose. God has an intent for you to be his people there. And this is what Peter says about who we are. And keep in mind, both Peter and Paul and all of the scriptures have this kind of order in mind whenever they talk about things. They start with who God is, what God has done to make us who we are so that we will do what he says. That's always the order. So, in the beginning, God, Genesis 1, created the heavens and the earth, made man in his image. God did a work. He created us. Then, out of his work, he said, go and do what I tell you to do. Basically, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's the order, how it's always that way. Our work comes out of his work. Our doing comes out of this new being that he's created us to be. We have become somebody because of God's work so that we might do God's work. You need to keep that order in mind because what we often do in the church is we say, I'm going to do for God so I can be. I'm going to do so God will make me his son. And the more that I do for God, the more God will love me. It's not how it works in the gospel. I do because I've been first loved. I love because he loved me first. Regularly, I do this little catechism exercise with my kids. I'll say, Haley, my 7-year-old daughter, why do we love God? And I'll ask you, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. How do we know he first loved us? Because he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins while we were still enemies of God. What do we do if we love God? We obey his commandments. Do you? Not always. What happens when you don't? God shows his love to us by forgiving us, by applying the work of Christ to us that we might stand before him, covered in the righteousness of Christ, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, being forgiven and loved and accepted by the Father. Why do you love him? Because he first loved you. Why do you obey him? Because you love him because he first loved you. And you see the cyclical nature of this? You keep coming back to the cross and saying, why do you keep loving me when I keep rejecting you? I want to do everything that you tell me to do because you love me. And when I don't do what you tell me to do, I get back to the cross and I'm reminded that you forgive me and you love me so that I'll go out and do what you tell me to do out of love. You don't obey God because he's saying, if you do it, I'll love you. You do it because he already said he loves you. You obey because you've been loved, not you obey so you will be loved. Do you understand that? It's really important. And that's the order over and over and over again. In fact, if you don't understand who you are in Christ because of the work of God through Christ, you will do the things you do out of wrong motivation. So Peter wants to make sure we understand, first of all, who we are before we get to the business of doing what we've been recreated in Christ for. So he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Just sit and think about that for a minute. We are God's people. If that doesn't alone give you the most amazing sense of gratitude and awe, then you don't understand what that means to be the people of God. We're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles, or in our case, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I'm going to start with the purposes for why God made us His people, just so we're clear on that as we go to who we are as His people. Because that'll help us understand a bit of what it looks like, and then we're going to back up and say, how does our identity in Christ inform what we do in light of what He's called us to do? So He's called us to do two things here. And in some ways, you could summarize why you've been called to God to be His people as His possession through these two statements. We've been called by God to be His people, to be a display people to all of the world of what God is like. Another way of thinking about this is that we've been called to live in such a way that it would demand a gospel explanation for our life. 1 Peter 3:15 goes on to say, after it describes the kind of life we're going to live as we submit to the governing authorities, as we work differently before our bosses, as we love our husbands and our wives, as we're willing to bless instead of curse when people are hurting us. He says, you know what? I want you to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have for the suffering you're going through. So many people take this passage in 1 Peter 3:15 and say, this is all about you being ready to debate people into the ground and prove them wrong. You know, just go and get your argument ready so that you can tell them how wrong they are and prove yourself to be right. That is not what Peter is saying here. He is saying, up till this point, live in such a way that it demands an explanation. And in the passage in chapter 3, verse 15, listen to what he says. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, regard Christ as holy, as the center of your life, as the only reason and motivation for why you would suffer the way you do. So when people ask, you say, Jesus. The only reason I do what I do is because of what He did for me. The only reason I love the way I love is because of the way He loved me when I hated Him. That's what it is. That's why I do it. Be ready to give that answer. Now, the problem is, so many of us are getting ready to give answers to people who aren't asking us any questions at all. Right? Because there's nothing about our life that demands any explanation. Other than the fact that we say we know a God of love, but we live like a people of hate. So really what they're asking for is, how can you say you believe in a God of love and live like this? That's what they're asking, and they don't want to know the answer to that. They just want to reject it. See, God wants it to be entirely different. He's saying, through Peter, live such good lives amongst those who think you're wrong so that they would see your life and they would have cause to give God praise. Yesterday I talked about how in some ways we're like we're a bit like a movie trailer. Some of you were here for that service, and I still don't understand why they call a movie trailer, since it's at the beginning of movies, but it seems like it'd be at the end. But how many of you guys watch movie trailers, and then you're like, man, how many of you get early to see the movie trailers? And you show up early, and you're all sitting there, and you usually eat your popcorn before the movie starts. That always bums me out. I'm like, I'm done with my popcorn. I don't have any for the movie. And so you're watching the trailer, and you're going, man, I got to see that movie. And what happens? You always go and see the movie, and you go, the trailer is better than the movie. Right? That's how it generally works. Because they're trying to do everything they can to tantalize your interest in this movie. And so you go and you pay way too much money to go see a movie you wish you would have just settled with the trailer, you know, because you didn't have to pay twice. You know, you could have just seen that with the other movie. And this picture of being the foretaste of a movie is what we're called to be. We are to be a people who live in such a way that people have cause to give God glory on the day of His visitation. What it's basically saying is we're the opposite of a movie trailer. We are giving a foretaste of the future reality of the restoration of all things with God as King over all things as they should be, restored to the way He intends them to be. But we're not nearly as good as the end. We're just a very, very messed up foretaste of something that's so amazing. And people should be looking at our lives and going, by the time it gets to the end, they go, okay, they were pretty good, but you, God, are awesome. And their lives pointed to you and what you are going to complete. So this world that's all restored with you, Jesus as King, and things as they ought to be, I got to experience a little bit of that in my neighborhood while I was still alive. That's what we're called to be. Now let me ask you, how many of you are worship leaders here? Unless most of you aren't followers of Jesus, believers. If, you know, if you're not children of God, you're right. Keep your hands down. He says here, you should live such good lives amongst people who don't believe that they would have cause to worship God. How many of you are worship leaders here? Okay, that's better. Okay. Do you understand that wherever you live and wherever God's placed you, you are living a life that demands praise of God? That's what he's saying. You are leading people in worship. See, too many of you think worship is the songs we sing. Worship is getting people to have their affections set on Jesus because nobody else deserves that kind of glory. And you live in such a way that they go, only God could have done this. Only Jesus gets glory for this life. Not this person on my neighborhood, because clearly this is supernatural. I know them. They would never do this. They're just not that kind of people unless somebody broke into their life and changed them. That's what he's saying. Now he's saying do that in such a way that it demands a gospel explanation. And so what does Peter say? Back up earlier in the passage. You are God's possession. A people for his own possession. He owns you. And the reason he bought you with his son's life is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're supposed to live a life that demands a gospel explanation? And the reason why God has chosen you to be his own people is so that you would declare his excellencies to everyone who asks? Do you believe that? Are you prepared to give an answer? Do you know how to declare God's glory when asked? Are you even expecting it? Now, whenever I get on a plane now to travel, one of the things that I expect is that I'm going to get to tell someone about how great Jesus is. I just come to expect it because I think he needs to be talked about. You know, I think he's worthy of me talking about him. I think he deserves it. There's not really many other people that are that deserving of me talking about all the time. My wife is probably next in line. I like to talk about her a lot, but he has definitely topped her, okay? And she's great. He is awesome, okay? So when I go on an airplane, generally I'm saying, God, would you give me an opportunity to declare your excellencies to somebody today? And almost every time, it blows me away. I'm now quite surprised by it because I almost don't have to try. Like this last week, I'm flying down here. I've got my computer open. I'm working a little bit on the message. And I notice that the lady next to me is looking at my computer. So I just start typing in the gospel. So I just go through the whole thing. Jesus Christ came in. Now I started with sin and, you know, that God's wrath is being poured out against those who reject it. I just lay out every line and I do it like space so you can see it in spaces, you know. Boom, 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 all the way down. And I'm just watching her going. And I'm like, okay, I'll keep going, I'll keep going. And then I stop and she goes, I see that you believe in God. Like, how much easier can it get? So let me ask you, do you believe that God has purchased you and put you in the place so you might declare what he's like to everybody around you? If you don't believe that, you're going to walk around thinking it's unusual to get those kinds of opportunities. But if you begin to believe it, you're going to expect that those are the things that he's going to give you because that's what he made you for in Christ Jesus. And that's what he placed you for in your neighborhood to do. That's the reason. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. You don't exist for your purposes anymore. You exist for his. And he's already, this is the beautiful thing, he's already gone ahead of you to prepare the ground and the hearts of people so that they're being made ready for you to do this. That's what's really incredible. I mean, does that blow your mind away? God's going, you just walk into it. I wonder who God's going to prepare today for me to share the gospel with. If you don't believe that, you'll walk around and think it's unusual to declare his excellencies. It's not unusual for the children of God. So that's why he purchased you. That's why he sent you. Now, It is important as we think about this that we can sometimes get rid of one of these. I've seen this happen quite a bit. We can say, okay, we are a people who live as a display people of the glory of God and all that He's about. And so many of us, what we start to do is we think, all we need to do is just live good lives and do good deeds, and that's just enough. And we've heard some saying like this, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Okay, let's get rid of if necessary and put when necessary, because it's necessary. Okay, many of us just go, if I just live a good life and I just love people and care for them, that's all that really matters. They'll just figure it out. No, they won't. They'll think you're just good moral people, and they'll think they can try to be good moral people like you, and you'll make them twice a son of hell than what they were before. Because they'll be more convinced that they can just be a good person and God will just have to accept them because they're so good. That's not enough. In fact, Romans says this. Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in Him? This is 10, verse 13 and 14. How are they going to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, how many of you believe you're worship leaders? How many believe you're sent to preach the gospel? Okay, I just want to make sure you're really clear about this. Although Francis is an amazing preacher, he's not the only preacher. He is here to equip you to be faithful, to be preachers of the gospel wherever God sends you. How are they ever going to hear unless someone is sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where they're at? Think about all the people in this community that will never, ever enter this building. Do you think they're just going to just show up? Sometimes they do. But God has sent you to where you live so that you might preach the good news of the gospel yourself. You're the preachers of the word here. There's not only one, there's many. So you go, I'm not a preacher. I mean, I could never get up here and do this. Yeah, but that's not what God is calling you to. He's saying wherever He sent you, preach the good news. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light. That's what it means to preach the good news. You're telling them all about Jesus now. He's your only hope. How many of you are preachers here? How many of you want to be better preachers? Okay, good. You know, one of the best ways to be a good preacher is to live a life that demands an explanation. It really is one of the best ways to be a preacher. As I've listened to and been blessed by some of Francis's teaching and some of the other pastors here, one thing that I think stands out, and I think that you all know this because you respect him, is that he is not calling you to do something he's not doing. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's grabbed your life and you love Jesus, then when you talk about Him, it's real. It's something that's happening in you. If it's not happening in you, if He's not changing you, if you're not understanding the love of God in Christ Jesus, you probably won't talk about it with any sense of conviction. Most of the time when I talk to people we're leading in our churches about how they're sharing the gospel or aren't sharing the gospel, one of the first things I'm looking for is, are your affections set on Jesus and are you amazed at Him and His great love for you expressed on the cross? If you're not, it makes sense as to why you wouldn't talk about Him. If you are, I don't understand why you wouldn't. Right? We don't talk about Him because we're not that impressed with Him. Or we don't talk about Him because we don't believe the power of the gospel is sufficient to save. Or we don't talk about Him because we don't think people really need Him because we bought into some kind of pluralistic worldview that says there's all kinds of ways to God. Jesus is just one option. And so we don't think He's the only way. He's just one way. So we go, you know what? My friend will figure out a way to get to God. I found Jesus. They'll find something else. That is a lie. There is no other way to the Father but through the Son. And if you believe that, you will want every person to know because you know what it's like to know the Father and to know His love for you. Do you know it? Does it matter? Does it matter that your neighbors don't? You are sent to preach the gospel everywhere God puts you. Now, Some of us, we do good deeds, but we don't preach. But see, there's the flip side of this. Some of us, we want to preach, but we don't have any good deeds. And see, to preach the gospel without a life that demonstrates the gospel is very confusing to people. I know a God of love, but I hate my neighbor. I know a God who was sent from heaven to earth to be with us, but I won't go across the street to get to know the person that lives there. Okay? I know a God who will come and serve me in my broken state, but my neighbor's fence who's fixed, they'll just have to deal with it by themselves. You know, when you tell them that, they're going, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. I'm kind of confused now. You say that this is what your God is like, but everything you do just betrays that you believe what your God is like. Because whoever your God is what you build your life around. And whatever you build your life around, you start to become like. And if you're not at all like Him, then you have to ask yourself, have you built your life around Him? That's why Paul says in another place, become imitators of God as dearly loved children. Children of God start to resemble God. So does your life resemble the truth of the gospel? If you just preach the gospel but don't live the gospel, it's confusing to people. But on the other hand, if you just live the gospel without preaching the gospel, it's condemning to people. Do you know why? Paul says in the very beginning of Romans, all the general revelation that God has put in place leaves us without an excuse because we've seen what a great God He is just from what He's made. Well, if we live as His creative people, whom He has recreated in Christ Jesus in such a way that people are going, man, your lives are amazing, but we never tell them about Jesus, we are leading them into condemnation. A life of good deeds without the declaration of the gospel is enough to condemn people. Because now they're without excuse. But they don't have any answers. They don't know who saved you to make you what you're like. So you gotta have both. You gotta have a life of display of the gospel with the declaration of the gospel so that when people see it, they know why. You gotta have both. And so when you say it, they understand that it matches what's going on in your life. Now, some of you might go like, yeah, but we're not perfect. I mean, the truth is, so much of what I do doesn't really reflect what God's like. But you display the gospel when you, as a person who doesn't often display what God's like, go to your neighbors and say, I just got to tell you, I've been in this neighborhood for 20 years, and I've never come over and gotten to know you. And I've noticed there's things that have been going on in your house that probably I could have come over and helped you with. And I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. That wasn't very loving of me. I've really been caring mostly about myself and my own yard and my own family and not about the neighbors around me. And I just want to ask if you'd forgive me for my lack of love for you. You know, when you do that, you're declaring the gospel through the display of your repentant life and your need for the grace of God in that moment. And what people start to understand about Christians is, yes, they go back to the foot of the cross and receive the grace of Jesus Christ so they can come humbly before one another and say, I'm a mess and I need grace, and that's why I'm even telling you, even if you don't even get it. Because see, then they're going to go like, why in the world would you come over my house and ask me to forgive you for being a bad neighbor? I don't get it. Let me tell you. Here's why. Because Jesus, who created this world and gave it to us to take care of it, we destroyed it. We've messed it up. We've made a horrible mess of what He gave us. And He came into our world as a neighbor and said, I will give you my life to forgive you of your sins, and I will extend grace to you and mercy in your time of need, and I will say, it's okay. I will make up for the mess you've created. And we have the opportunity to declare the gospel when we ask for forgiveness of our neighbors who don't even get it. Now, do you think that people in your neighborhood would just long for the idea of grace and forgiveness? Of course they do. They're wondering if they're ever going to be able to be forgiven for the things that they're hiding in their life, that they're so afraid to bring out. And when you become a people of humility who understand the grace of God and the gospel, who can go and acknowledge your sin before other people, they're going to start to maybe believe that there might be a God who does know what's going on in their closet. And when it comes out, He has grace to forgive them for their sin and release them from the slavery they've been living in all their life and the hiddenness of this sinful life they live. This is what you and I get to do. Have you ever thought about that? That maybe some of you just need to go to your neighborhood and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I have not loved you well. Maybe that's you. I know when I moved into my neighborhood, my wife and I began to just say, how can we love this neighborhood as though it was our family? And I remember when we started to have barbecues and parties, and we started to care for the neighbors in a way that we would our own brothers and sisters and moms and dads, and people would come over. I remember one time someone said to me, "I've been living in this neighborhood for 30 years and no one's ever done this. This is amazing. We don't even know each other on this block. We've been here for a long time. I mean, we see each other, but we don't know each other." And so we just determined at that point, we are going to start doing this regularly over and over and over again until it became normal in our culture to be these kinds of people in our neighborhood. Get rid of this cultural kind of lie that says that no one wants to be known. Everyone wants to hide out in their houses. The only reason everyone's doing this is because they're afraid that when they're known, they won't be accepted. And so they're just trying to protect themselves. But when you accept them and love them, they're going to start to believe, maybe, just maybe, there is somebody who loves me. And you're going to say, yeah, there's someone better than me. It's God. And He's known you all along. And He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Even though you were far from Him, He came near to you to reach you and save you from your sin. Now let's look at these three identities that Peter walks out, so that we might understand that all that I'm talking about has to sit and rest in our new identity in Christ, not in our attempt to become acceptable to God and become people of God by our actions. We've been made God's people. He describes us this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does it mean to be a chosen race? Any ideas? You're certainly welcome to say it out loud if you'd like. Set apart, election, or chosen people. We've been elected by God. Adopted. We've been adopted by God the Father. We once were without a father. We were the fatherless, and now we have a Father who loves us. And it's only because of His choosing, not because of our behavior. Okay, what was that? Called out. We are called out. Remember, this should hearken back in your minds to yesterday's message of this grand story of God where Abraham was called out. And God said, you will be for me a people, a blessed people. You'll be my people. And I will make you a great nation. And you will be blessed by me so you can be a blessing to all the nations. And it'll be through you and your offspring that all the world will be blessed. And He's obviously speaking, as we know, as we look back in the story, ultimately, that Jesus would come through the seed of Abraham. And it would be Him who blesses all of us. And we would be blessed through Jesus Christ. That's the picture you have there. So when He says a chosen race or a chosen people, He's saying we are one big family. Adopted by God, not because of our own good deeds, but because of God's gracious mercy and love, but on which He bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, making us acceptable to Himself. Do you believe that you're sons of God? Now the women are going, no, say daughters too. No, do you believe you're sons of God? You know, biblically speaking, the sons of God, and this is what Scripture calls men and women. It's kind of a weird thing. We're sons of God. Sons of God were people who had the highest position in the family. They had the rights to the inheritance. They had all that was true of the firstborn. We, in Christ Jesus, have all that's true of the firstborn son. We have all the inheritance of God in Christ. All that is Christ is ours in Christ. This is an amazing thing that's true for all of us. Do you believe that? Do you believe you are co-heirs with Christ? You're co-heirs with Christ. Now let me ask you, how many of you feel rich? Okay, now I'm just going to rehearse what we've said so far tonight. How many of you are worship leaders? How many of you are preachers of the gospel? How many of you are rich? You are rich. You have all the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You are children of God. I often tell the people in our congregation, you don't own anything anymore because God bought you, so He owns everything. But the reality is, at the same time, you own all that is God's. So at one hand, you're very poor, and on the other hand, you're extremely rich. And that's an amazing thing, because being poor means I don't have to hold on to anything because none of it belongs to me. It all is His. But being rich means I get everything I need to do His work. That's who we are. We're children with all the resources necessary to do the work He sent you to do in the place you're in. What that means is, where you live, God gave you what you need to minister to the neighbors He's put around you. You're not lacking any good thing to do the work He's called you to. Now some of you might be going, I am lacking. Well, maybe you're lacking because God wants you to be lacking so that you'll be in need of other people. So you actually have what you need to do the work He's called you to do, which is to humble yourself and be in need. Some of you, that's where you're at, and that's a gift. We look at that as a curse. No, it's a gift because you get to be the recipient of grace, like Peter was when he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Never, Lord, don't do this. Jesus says, unless I do this, you have no part with me. So you live your life as though you're saying, I never want to be in need, but God has continued to put you in need so you'd be reminded of what you need in the gospel. Right? Some of you are going like, don't say that. That sounds like that might be for a long time. I don't like that idea. It's okay. God's grace is sufficient for you in your time of need. He does want to bring your, into your life others who can help you, can be brothers and sisters to you. Now let me ask, what does it mean to be a family of God in the neighborhoods in which you live? If you really believed you were God's children placed in a neighborhood to be His family, His chosen people, so that in that neighborhood everyone else would know what the Father is like through the way you love them as brothers and sisters, what would that mean for you? What's the implication of that? What? We'd have to talk to them. Yeah. We better start looking. Loving. Yeah. We better start loving people. We got to get involved in their lives. We're going to have to get to know them so that we know how to love them. We're going to pray for them. What else? What? We're going to be available to them. We're actually going to change the schedule of our life around the mission field in which God has placed us. How many of you are building your whole world around your plan and then you put a little bit of God's plan on the side in the extra time you've got? That's not what the missionary people sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to their neighborhood do. They begin to rearrange their whole world around the mission of God as His people who love one another as brothers and sisters. Now I want to try something. How many of you live within a half a mile of this building? Stand up. I want you to look around. Some of you guys are going, see, you went, sat back down. You're like, oh no, he's really going to get us on this one. Oh, come on now. Do you know these people? You have to answer. Just think, do you know them? Do you know their stories? Are you working together for the sake of the gospel to reach your community? How many are within a mile? Stand up. Everyone, the others who are half mile, you have to keep standing up because you're still within that. Okay, stand up. Okay, look around. Okay, do you know them? Do you know their needs? Do you love them? Are you working together on the mission field? Now sit down. I want to bring it to John 13. Jesus says in John 13:34, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. By what? Your love for one another. To be the family of God starts with us loving the brothers and sisters that we already know belong to the family. I want to encourage you. Some of you might live very close to each other. I want to ask you, do you know each other? Are you loving the brothers and sisters that are on the same mission field as you? They live on the same block as you, or maybe a few blocks over. Do you know them? Do you get together? Do you pray for your neighborhood? Do you love them? Do you know what the most powerful apologetic of the gospel is to an unbelieving world? It's people who are different, all different ages, different colors, different like backgrounds, different socioeconomic levels. They are together loving one another, sharing their lives together, giving their possessions to those who are in need, living as though they're brothers and sisters, truly brothers and sisters. Do you know one of the most profound opportunities you have that live close to each other is to love each other the way Christ loved the church in such a way that the world will look at you and go, I want in on that because that looks amazing. I've not seen love like that ever. And see, what's really amazing, if as the family of God, you love each other like that in your neighborhoods, and then you go together as a community in love with each other and Jesus, and you go love your neighbors together collectively. See, one of the things that I began to do in my neighborhood wasn't just throw parties so that my neighbors would come to know how much I love Jesus and love them, but I started to bring my non-believing friends to my parties that my believing friends were at, and we started to party together. Just this last January, I had my 40th birthday party, and my wife threw an amazing party. My wife is just unbelievably gracious and treats me far too good. I don't deserve it. And it was an amazing party. And of course, they roasted me. You know, they made fun of me and sang all kinds of songs. And they had mullet you know, wigs because I used to have a mullet. And I was like, they did all the different stages of Jeff's life as a mullet. And they had this skit thing they did and music that they played. And there were a bunch of my friends that we've been loving in our neighborhood for quite a long time. They're at my party along with the friends who are in my neighborhood or near my neighborhood that are, love Jesus. So I had the unbelieving friends and the believing friends all together partying together. And at one point, they stood up and they began to toast me and say, you know, Jeff, we see this in your life. And those who are believers were just proclaiming God's grace in my life out loud and saying, we see God's work in your life and the way that you're growing in His grace. And they just gave God glory for my life. And my unbelieving friends, it was kind of like this. My neighbors across the street, Amy and Tully, who are pretty much opposed to the gospel, they believe in man but not God, said this. Amy got up and she said, you know, Jeff, you and I don't agree on everything. And then she went to give me a toast. Okay? And then Clay, who's another guy that's kind of in our neighborhood and we've been hanging out and trying to serve and love on like he's a brother, not a brother in Christ, but treating him like family because I'm hopeful that he's a lost son. You know, that's kind of what I'm hoping for. And he gets up and he goes, you know, I'm almost on the edge, Jeff. I'm almost there. He's toasting me and saying that in front of all my friends. I'm like, yes, you know. And then I get up after all these things and lots of people said stuff. And I said, you know, what is so amazing to me is that only Jesus could bring people like this together in one room. People who don't even believe in the same things. People who can disagree about what they believe in, and yet we can love one another. And only God can make that happen. And I want to toast Jesus Christ. And then I just laid out the gospel in front of my friends, my unbelieving friends, my believing friends. And afterwards, we got done and we were dancing and having a lot of fun. And one of the guys that's also in our community group that's in my neighborhood who's not a believer yet, he came up to me and he's pretty new to everything. And he said, you know, you got something really good here. Our city needs this. We need more of this. I don't know wholly what it is, but I know it's something different. And I just said again, I said, Jim, it's what I just said. The only reason it's like this is because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ poured out for me, a sinner. That's why this is so good, because it's the love of God. It's not us. You're seeing God's love being poured out. That's why you think it's good. You're right. Our city does need this. Jim, you need this. And he's in our missional community right now, and we're going through the redemptive story of God. And every week, he's just getting a little closer and a little closer, and we keep praying, God, save Jim. Would you join me in praying that? I mean, if any of you remember, please pray that Jim and Carrie would come to faith. We're just dying for them to come across the line of faith, that God would change their hearts, and he would save them from their sin, and they would know the love of God personally. And they're so close. We've been going through the story of God, and at one point, Carrie said, you know, God should have killed us a long time ago. I said, you're right. God is so merciful. So, do you love your neighbors like family? David's going to talk a lot more about this in the next coming days, about what it means to really love one another. That's going to be great. He's got some great stuff to share with you. Second, not a chosen race only, but a royal priesthood. What does that mean? A royal priesthood. You are the representatives of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are Christ's ambassadors. Do you understand that? You have been sent by the King. And he says, what is the ministry that you have? What's the ambassadorial ministry that you've got? It's a ministry of reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God, and now you've been given the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is to do the work of restoring things to the way they ought to be. And the message of reconciliation is telling them the only way it's going to happen, and that's through Jesus. You have both. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. Look it up. Some of you guys are going, I don't know if that's in our Bibles. It is. It's in there. You've been given the ministry and the message. The demonstration and the declaration of the gospel. See, this idea of being an ambassador of reconciliation draws back to this royal priesthood picture draws back to the idea of our royal priest. Who is our royal priest? Jesus. And what line is he in? According to the Hebrew writer. In the line of Melchizedek, right? Who is that king? King of Salem. King of what? Peace. What is peace? Shalom. What is shalom? All things together restored as they ought to be. We've been sent by the King of Peace to be His royal priesthood, to do the ministry of reconciliation, to see things restored back to the way they ought to be. In my neighborhood, we have a guy that lives across the street that, man, I just pray for, and he's a professing believer. He's a professor at a local seminary, and he helps minister at a church nearby. And he has no parking sign in front of his house. He kind of paid to have this permit in front of his house, and no one else has it on the street. And it's oftentimes hard to see because it's shaded by a tree. So people often park there not even knowing they're violating it. And what he would often do is he would come out and put glue on their windshield and put this piece of paper that says, "Can't you read?" And then there'd be lots of really encouraging words after that. And you put the piece of paper on it, and it wasn't encouraging. I hope you caught that. And then he put glue on top of it. And then people would have to scrape their windshield off to get it, and oftentimes destroy their windshield. And I started to go talk to him and say, "Brother, that's not a good display of the gospel." And we had quite a theological debate. And he said, "No, God is just. And the sign says no parking, and they're parking. We got to do something about it." I said, "Leave justice up to God. I mean, he didn't treat you the way you deserved. Why are you doing this? I mean, at least be gentle and kind and put a sign on there without glue. You know? I mean, there's a way to do this that's a little bit kinder." And we kind of continued to disagree. And so one day, God put in my mind, "Well, why don't you invite him over?" So I invited him over for dinner, and it was amazing. He comes over across the street, and he's got a bottle of wine, and he's got roses. I'm thinking, yeah, I hope that he's not. And he comes to the house, and you guys can put whatever you want in there. And he shows up, and he said, "These are for your wife, and I know that you enjoy wine, and so I thought I'd get you a nice bottle." I'm like, "Dude, you are amazing. I would never expected this." And we go and have a nice meal, and we start to get to know him, and we hear his life story, and we find out this guy has got a broken story. And there's some deep wounds in his life. And boy, did God change my heart real quick. Like, you got to have grace for this man. And so began to pray for him. And one Sunday morning, we often take a Sunday off as a gathering as our church, and we call them scattered gatherings, where we don't gather in the building because we believe that we need to keep equipping the church to leave the building on mission and not just stay in the building and think that somehow by going to church, they're the church. But rather, they're called to be the church by living as the people of God in their communities, as sent ones by Jesus Christ. And so we are having this breakfast in our house, and all these neighbors are over, and they just start talking about my neighbor who does this with the parking. And of course, he's not there because he's in a church service, so he's never at those things. And so I start to listen. I say, hold on. You know what? I'd appreciate it if you didn't talk about him that way." And they were saying some really mean things. I won't even repeat them. And I said, "I just want you to know. So last Friday night, he came over with a bottle of wine and some roses to a dinner we invited him to. And all of a sudden, they went, fraternizing with the enemy." You know, it's kind of those moments when they all of a sudden realize you love people that they hate. And they're going, "Wait a minute, we liked you. Now what do we do with you?" This happened to Jesus a lot, by the way. Not that I'm anything like him, but that moment it was a little bit like him. And I felt the stares, like, why would you ever do that? This guy is evil. And they literally would say stuff like, "This guy is a killer. We're afraid of him. He's going to, you know how he knows how to use a gun. He was in the military. He's going to kill us all someday." And I'm like, no, I think you misunderstood. I think I understand that what he's doing to the windshields, it's not okay. It's not okay. But you know what? I got to know a story, and you don't know this, but this man is broken. There's some deep wounds in his life. And you know what? He's no different than the rest of you. You're hurting too. There's things that you do to people that aren't right. And if we sat around and talked about you when you weren't here, would you appreciate that? No. We want to speak highly of our neighbors when they're not in the room. And they're all going like, "What are you doing?" And it shut, you know, everyone was quiet. And then later on, I had some of my neighbors come to me and say, "You know, the neighborhood's been talking about what you did Sunday." I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, it was just kind of weird that you stuck up for this guy. I mean, he doesn't deserve this." I said, "Yeah, I know. And neither do I." So the interesting thing is that right now I have someone before God the Father being my advocate. And he knows the truth about me. And he could say a lot of really bad things about me before God. But really what he's saying is, no. You got to understand, he's broken and he's in need and I'm covering him. And you know what I've begun to understand is that when you start to see yourself as the priest in your neighborhood, you're always saying, how can I create a metaphor for the gospel so that others might be reconciled to God? And the way you create a metaphor for the gospel is keep saying, how do I do the ministry of reconciliation in such a way that I get to explain the gospel through it? Now let me encourage you to try something. Maybe you'll do this in your community groups, you do this with your spouse, or maybe kids with your parents, and you'll take a notebook or a journal and just go, what are all the things that are true about Christ and the gospel? What are they? Advocate, that's one of them, right? What else? He's a friend of sinners. He's a savior, I heard. He's a redeemer. He paid our debt. He's a servant. What was that? King. Yeah, so we could just keep going, right? List all the things that are true of Christ in the gospel. Before he was king, what did he do? He became a servant, and then he's highly exalted to the highest place. I mean, think about this. If you just made a list of all that's true of Christ in the gospel, and you said, now what would it look like for us as the family of God together in our neighborhood to live out the truths of what Christ is like to our neighbors? What if we were the advocates for those who weren't in the room? What if we paid the debts of those who can't pay their own? What if we pooled our resources to go and serve those who are in need? What if when people were in a muck, in a mire, we helped pick them out of it? I remember Nikki, before she came to faith in Jesus Christ, she used to describe my wife and I as the saviors who plucked her out of her muck. And I kept telling her, no, Jesus is the Savior who used us by plucking us out of the muck and giving you the same grace he gave us. I used to tell her that all the time. She didn't ever hear it until, like I said yesterday, she finally came to faith. But we were giving her a metaphor of the gospel through our lives. That's what you're doing. Every act you're doing, you get to give a metaphor by which you get to explain what Jesus is like through. That's what priests do. They're looking around and they're saying, how can I be a minister of reconciliation so I can bring the message of reconciliation through the ministry? Now let me ask you, how many of you are priests here? Okay. How many of you are worship leaders? How many of you are preachers? How many of you are sons of God? How many of you are the priest of God in your neighborhood? Okay. Last one. Not only are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, but we're a holy nation. What does that mean? Church, it's even bigger than that. A body. We're set apart. Holy means to be a set apart ones. We're different. Well, who are the greatest in the kingdom of God? The least, the servants. Jesus said, you know, in the world it works in such a way that we want power and position. And in my kingdom, it's whoever will become the servants. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Later on, Peter's going to say, you are servants of God. This is who you are. You're the servants of God. As kingdom people, you're servants of the king. And you're a holy kingdom or a holy nation. So you're a set apart servanthood. You are set apart as servants. The interesting thing is a lot of people, when they hear servant or they hear holy, what do they think? Be perfect, be Christ-like. I mean, these are all true. Righteous. How many of you have heard people say to be holy is to be set separate from everybody? Some of us think holy means to be removed from the world. That's actually not true. Actually, Peter says to be as holy people is to actually be in the world for his purposes. Okay. Actually, when Jesus prays in John 17, he says, Father, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. Sanctify them not by taking them out, but by your word. To be sanctified is to be made holy. To be made holy by his word is to be a gospel people who in the midst of the world are so radically different, people think you don't belong. Because you do things differently, you love differently, you serve differently. You are the servants of God as his holy representatives. Do you know what? You ought to ask yourself in your neighborhood, what would it look like to embody the gospel through servanthood? I know when my neighbor Nikki, I told you about yesterday, when her house was just completely overgrown with brush, we got all of our non-believing or all our believing friends together that are in my missional community at that time, and we said, hey, let's go love Nikki and clean up her house. So we were just cleaning up her house that day and cutting all the brush, and it was a lot of work. And a bunch of our friends who are not believers started joining us. They came out of their house and said, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're going to clean up Nikki's yard. Oh, well, we'll help. So they start helping, and they're clipping, and she has huge blackberry bushes, and those are the worst. I mean, that's like going to hell, you know, taking those things down. And so we're ripping those things apart, and they're just ripping up your arms. You know, like, okay, I know Jesus suffered, but this really hurts. Maybe it felt like this. I don't know. You're getting all cut up. And so we're doing this, and the neighbor on the other side of her house. So I live over here. Nikki lives here, and our neighbor lives over there. And these neighbors are wonderful people. They are believers, but they haven't really engaged too much in the community on mission. And we've been trying to get them engaged more and more. And there was a wisteria bush that was growing, and it happened to be growing into her windows so that her windows were being destroyed. And so we're cutting it back to try and save her house. And as we're doing it, this neighbor comes out, and they're gardeners and they're wonderful people, but they really love plants, maybe a little too much. And so they go, "You can't cut that back. That thing grows over our fence. We love that bush. That's an amazing bush." And so they're fighting with my wife as she's protecting the two guys who are still cutting. You know, they're like, "Cut, cut, 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 cut," you know. And she's like, "No, don't look, just keep going. And she's kind of fighting her off, you know. And our neighbor Amy, who is a humanist, is there watching, because she believes in man, not God, okay? She's watching, and Janie says, "You know, I just want to encourage you, we're trying to love Nikki and care for her house, and her house is falling apart, and we've got to serve her right now, we've got to help her. And I know the wisteria bush is beautiful, but it'll grow back." And the particular person that was speaking to our neighbor said, "Yeah, but we love this bush, it's so beautiful, it hangs over, we don't want to lose that." And my wife said, "You know what? I know that plants are important, but we're working for Nikki's soul right now. That's what we're doing. We love her and we want her to come to know the grace of Jesus Christ. He gave his life for Nikki, not for this plant." That's what my wife said. My wife can be a bit prophetic once in a while. And she preaching the gospel, you know, like, and Amy's watching the whole thing. And so then Amy and my wife get in the truck, and they're going to bring a bunch of stuff to the dump. And they're talking along the way. And Amy goes, I want to tell you something. That's why I'd never become a Christian." And most of you are thinking, like I did, it's because of our neighbors who profess to be Christians but are caring more about the plant than Nikki. And my wife said, "Well, what do you mean? Why is that?" She said, "Because the truth is, I could have never handled myself the way you just did. I would have cussed her out." And Janie said, "I want you to know, the only reason that I was able to do that is because of God's work in me. Because I would have done the same if it weren't for Jesus." Later on that night, I was talking to Amy, and I said, "I heard a little bit about what happened there by the fence." And she said, "Oh, yeah. Oh, man. Man, I could never be a Christian." And I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "Well, first of all, I am a little bummed that people call themselves Christians and they treat people like that. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, you say God loves you and then you treat people like that. That's just confusing to me." And I said, "Well, the truth is that we don't always get it right. We need the grace of God." And then she said, "But I want to tell you the other reason is because I just know I could never live that kind of life. I could never do what you guys do. And I know that I could never measure up." And I said, "Amy, you got it all wrong. We don't do that so God will accept us. We do that because God did accept us. We don't do that because we want to be loved by God. We do it because we are loved by God. Amy, I want you to understand, the only reason we do these things is because he changed our life. That's why. The only reason we can serve the way we do is because he served us and laid down his life for us. That's the only reason." Well, then I asked her, I said, "Let me ask you, who do you think was doing that when Janie spoke those words and was trying to be gracious but truthful to our neighbor? Who do you think was doing that? Was that Janie or was that God?" And she said, "I'm beginning to think it was both." I said, "You're getting very close." Said, "Because it was God at work through Janie." Now, I want you to imagine for a minute, if those of you who live in the same neighborhood were to start to come together and love each other like the family of God, and you were to believe you were the priesthood of God in that neighborhood, and the only reason people are ever going to come to faith in Jesus Christ is because you are a people who both display and declare the gospel, because how are they ever going to be able to hear it if you don't speak it? How are they going to know whom they've never heard of? You're going to have to tell them about Jesus, but you're going to have to tell them and you're going to have to display it so that they'll have a reason to even ask you a question about your life, and then you'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. What if the people that live near each other in these communities started saying, you know what, the goal isn't to just come to a church service. The goal is when we are here to get equipped so we could go back into our neighborhoods as a family of believers, working together to love one another, share everything we've got, and then be the priest to our neighborhood so that everybody is seeing in tangible forms the servanthood of Jesus Christ through our lives laid down for them. And then we were ready and expectant because we know God's already prepared the way and is working in the hearts so that some will get to come to faith in Jesus when we declare the reason why we do it. What if you did that? What if you started eating meals together as the brothers and sisters of Christ, and you started having parties and you invited them others in that didn't know Jesus? And what if it became normative that you built your whole life around the mission that God's called you to in your neighborhood? Now the reality is that would cost. That would require some changes. But that's why you've been saved. You are His possession, placed where you are for His purposes, so that you might live a life that demands an explanation and then declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light, so that others might be called out of darkness as well. Now we're going to open it up for some questions. I want to pray for you before we begin to do that. Let's pray. Father, it is sometimes hard to believe that we are your children, that we are your priesthood, that we are your servants sent to display what you're like through acts of love, and that we are to be worship leaders with our lives in such a way that we would also become preachers of the word, the gospel, to those in our neighborhood. God, I pray that this community and this valley and all the valleys around it would be so saturated with preachers of the gospel who display it through lives of service as they love one another as a family on mission for you as the priest in their neighborhood. Father, please stir in these people that calling, that they wouldn't do it to become, but they would do it because they already are. Help us to live out our identity in Christ so that the world might know and they might come to know the same joy we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's do this. If I could get all the community pastors up here, I just wanted to have them up here as well just to answer some questions. So I don't know where they're at, but if you could go ahead and come on up wherever you're at. You don't have to sit on the stairs anymore, Matt. Why don't you guys hold on to that one, because you'll need that one. Why don't you leave me the end one? Yeah. We have a few different questions, and here's what we're going to try to do. We're going to walk through all a few of the questions that came in. Let's just go ahead and walk through some of these questions. What I'm going to do is just try to hand them off to whoever I think is the best person to answer them. And so if we could throw the first one up there real quick. Who made the awesome Spanish rice? Who was it? Anybody? Who did it? Tell the truth, shame the devil. It was you. Right here. Okay. All right. Whoever made it, thank you. Let's go to the next one. Are we only placed in our neighborhoods, or could we be placed in a location by our job and school being close together through our home, though our home maybe is through our home is elsewhere? I think I know what we're saying. Do you want to try to go with that one, Jeff? Is he on?
Am I on? Can you hear me? There we go. Good. All right. This has been a question we get asked all the time in our communities because we've been working on living this out for quite some time. And I don't know, how many of you guys live at your job? Some of you do, and that's a problem, see, because you're not resting in the finished work of Christ. You need your job to make you somebody, so you need to rest at home, okay? Sleep at home. There's a bed there. We've found that we need to look at mission in a couple different ways. There's a proactive mission and a reactive mission. Okay, a reactive mission is similar to the Good Samaritan story when Jesus talks about who is my neighbor, and he describes that we live a life that we're going to come across people along the way, and we're always ready to care for them and take care of their needs. And I'd say that's reactive mission. The people walking along the road were not living there. They were on the way somewhere else. But on the way, they were still being faithful to care for those along the way. We need to do that. But what does Jesus tell the disciples when he says, this is your mission? You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He calls them to think about their home, where they live, their place of residency, a proximity, a direction. And for a lot of us, if we only live reactive mission, what we end up doing is we become mercenary missionaries. Do you know what I mean? We're like all sent out by ourselves, and we're just one-on-one trying to love people wherever we're at. But we don't have the gospel community as an apologetic of what Jesus has done. Because he says it's through your love for one another that they're going to know that you're my disciples. Well, the only way that they're going to get to see love for one another as believers loving one another is if you actually have a group of people who are living life together. And what often happens is we've been, I think especially in the last 30 or 40 years, evangelism has become a one-on-one effort. And it's not ever supposed to be merely a one-on-one effort. That's a reactive missionary mindset that we're always ready to serve the needs like at our workplace or school or whatever it may be. But we've got to get with a group of people that we're going to actually start living life with. Because you can love people easy short term. It's hard to actually live with people, you know, and keep loving them when they don't like you anymore, when they treat you poorly. So I would encourage you to think of it maybe those two ways. One is reactive missionaries, the other is proactive. And it may be, we've had people who said, well, it is going to be my job. Then what I've encouraged them to do is to say, well, move closer to where the people are that work at the company you work in, so you can start to not just be at work with them, but be in the neighborhood where they live. And then have some other people that are Christians join you by maybe trying to get a job in that workplace and maybe try to live close to those people as well, so your lives start to intersect a whole lot more than they did before. That's what you'd do if you went to another part of the world, right? If you're going to be a missionary in Africa, you wouldn't go, well, I'm going to go to Africa and be a missionary, and I'm going to get a job that's going to take me out of the country most of the time, but I'll be there on the weekends. You would actually rearrange your life for the mission work you were going to do in whatever country you were in Africa, and then you'd get a job that aligned with your missionary work in that culture. Some of you might need to get new jobs. Some of you might have to go, I need to get a new job so I can be in my neighborhood more effectively. Or I need to move closer to my workplace and where my friends live so I can actually be engaged in their life more often. You might have to do one of the two. Now, a school, we've had some missional communities say, we're going to adopt a school, and that school is going to be our mission field. And so we're going to encourage people to get jobs as teachers there. We're going to do after-school tutoring there. We're going to serve the administration there. We're going to help partner with our kids in their sports there. We're going to serve as coaches there. We're going to get to know the parents there. And that's going to be our mission field, is that school. And we're really going to work our energies towards that school together. I think that can work. But if you only do mission as a kind of a side job or an extra thing, you're probably not going to get the thrust of a missional community or gospel community living life together to display the gospel consistently. Does that help answer that?
Maybe answer, why is it so important?
Yeah, unfortunately, in our context, I think too often, the culture we're in has completely segmented most of our life. So we go somewhere else to work, and then we go to another place to a restaurant, and then we come home and sleep in our bed, and then we have our friends that live across town, and there's actually really no integration of our life. So we have these faces that we put on all over the place. And when you have a mission field, you actually say, this is what God sent us to, this people group, and now we start to make our decisions about all those other things based upon that mission that God sent us to. So okay, where do I live? Is that that's my mission field? And some of you might go, well, where I live isn't my mission field. Then move. Right? Why are you living outside your mission field? Get in your mission field. So that you can actually build your life around that mission that Jesus called you to. That maybe your work can be closer, or maybe where you eat, you know, like where do you eat your meals? Do you drive a long way away to eat your meals? Or do you do it in the context of the people that you're trying to reach? You're not going to have much interaction on a regular basis with people's lives if most of your life is somewhere else. Now, some of you guys are going like, you're an idiot. This is crazy. I know. It is crazy. The only way you could ever explain this is Jesus, right? Because he said, I'm sending you to these people group. Rearrange your whole life for the sake of this mission. Because you get forever and eternity to live all over the place. You're like, you're going to enjoy a new earth. That's great. Right now, we've got limited time to be about his mission. That's why we're still here. Does that help?
Right on. Anybody else want to add to that before I... Okay. Terry? Okay. No? Next one. How do you love a so-called brother who is not living a Christian life. And I think it's in the context of maybe this mission that we're talking about. So anybody want to take a stab at that, or you want to throw it back at Jeff? Here comes Bill.
I think a so-called brother, so somebody who professes to embrace Christ as their Savior. There's an outline in Matthew 18, you know, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he continues, grab one or two others, so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he continues to sin, tell the church. If he continues, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. We can go to 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5. It talks about the expel the immoral brother. And it's this idea that the church is the gathering of the believers that embrace Christ. And that individual may taint either the body of believers, and two, he's a part of a fellowship, which is a blessing. And to have him no longer be a part of that fellowship would allow him to realize the weight or the gravity of his sin. And I think we do it in an encouraging way. Galatians 6:1, brother is in sin, restore them gently. You know what is brother? If a brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them gently. And so there's a loving way to do it. But we're called to stand firm on that. And that's difficult. I think about the people that we love, that we might have known for a long time, that has chosen sin over God. And my motive in confronting it and even moving through the steps is not to ostracize them. It's allow them to turn to a place where they're right with God, which I think brings God so much more glory.
Why did, maybe out of that story you were sharing with that guy across the street, why did you take the approach that you did with him? You know, the guy that was being the jerk, you know, the rest of the neighborhood. Why did you take that approach?
Yeah, I guess that would be that, right? You mean why did I become his advocate? Well, I think I was reminded of my own sin and that the gospel grace has come into my life, and I'm prone to do things that are wrong. And so I think starting with a position of humility is really important, that I'm prone to do the same kinds of things, maybe differently, but the same kinds of things that are often because of my own pride. And I think that was how I started. And but I, to be honest, I think God just said, you know what, if he's not your brother, you should treat him in such a way that he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so love him in such a way that you speak the truth in love, but demonstrate it in a way that displays the gospel. And then I thought the other thing is that if he's not my brother and all the rest of these people in my living room aren't Christians either, I want them to know how God treats those who sin. And I believe there is wrath coming, but God has been merciful and not killing us yet. And I want them to know that there is grace in the gospel. So that was a big part of it for me. And then I think you do it in an understanding way. I think when someone does fall into sin, sometimes we can immediately judge and not be careful to say, I wonder what's going on. I wonder what's led them to this. I wonder what unbelief is underneath this, where they're not believing the gospel. Because I really want to bring the gospel to bear on this situation, not just merely the law. Say, you know, you should live a different life, but rather, maybe they don't even understand what they have in Christ Jesus, and maybe that's the reason why they're living the life they're living. So I want to be sensitive to where maybe they're living in unbelief, and I need to bring the truth of the gospel to bear. Now, if they continue, like, well, it's...
Fred.
It's not Bill. Fred, it's Bill. Yeah. If they continue, like Fred said, to oppose the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ and to not walk in belief, then I do believe we need to treat them like an unbeliever. And there's two sides to that. One is you pray for their repentance. You pray that they would come to faith. And you desire deeply that they'd be restored. And then you, like you said, may have to exercise some form of church discipline so they long to be restored.
One thing I would add too is I think sometimes we love somebody so much that we don't want to hurt them. So what we do is we coddle them, or we do it in a manner that's different than Scripture lays out. And I think that's prideful. We need to realize that when we do that, we think that our goal, our method of doing this is better than God's. And God lays it out in Scripture black and white.
So the next question. Regarding your message yesterday, Good clarification. Since God is sovereign and in control of every situation in my life, should we look back with regret on sin that ultimately led us to the cross, or should we rejoice in the fact that sin led us to Jesus?
Well, it wasn't sin that led us to Jesus. It was the kindness of God that led us to Jesus. So, yeah, it's His kindness that leads us to repentance, not our sin. So I don't rejoice in my sin at all. But I don't live in regret either. So I don't look back in regret. I look back. The focus of my life is not my sin any longer. Paul says, don't look back like that. Look forward at Christ. Set your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. So I set my eyes on Him as the one that's the glory. If I start to set my eyes on my sin, I will live in regret, and I'll also be consumed with myself like we talked about yesterday, and I'll begin to worship myself. And so I might even give myself even great credit for my rebellion. But I don't rejoice in that. I rejoice in the grace of God. And Jesus said, so then, you know, Paul said, so till we sin more and more so that grace might abound? By no means. What he's saying is, don't rejoice in your sin at all. Rejoice in grace. And have your eyes fixed on the one who saved you from your sin. So that's kind of how I'd answer that. Is that good enough?
Next question. Okay. Matt, is it okay? Our resident theologian on the end. I'm a believer that has been diagnosed with a mental disorder. How should a gospel community support and minister to people with similar situations to mine? And Steve, you want to run with that one?
It's really open-ended. Because I don't know the context in which we're talking about, the mental disorder or what that even looks like. But it's like, man, we all have disorders. You know what I mean? We're all dysfunctional. I think we forget that sometimes. And I think that's part of the problem, that we have a problem with getting together. And I'm not downplaying the mental problem that I don't really know about on the screen, but what I am saying is that we are, like was pointed out, we're called to love one another. And that love goes beyond all boundaries. And that love is truly an opening love. And sometimes when we lay our lives out bare, we really see that we're actually more dysfunctional than we even knew. And when we allow other people to see that in us, and people open up to us with these different problems that they have, it's a lot easier to minister to people. See, so many times what we want to do is put out a program. We want to put out maybe a Bible study and say, call people to it. But when you get into relationship with people and you understand where the hurt is and where the need is and how to actually minister to them, then that's when life becomes real. And that's when we start having relationships that will make a difference, and we start loving each other in a way that truly makes a difference in the world.
I would, beyond just loving you and caring for you, I would really encourage you and equip you. God has given you a ministry, just like He's given all of us a ministry. And if you've ever been around special need children or even adults, you find the love and grace of God in those special beings that God created. And what a ministry opportunity. We've been in Southern California for about 2.5 years, and we've never seen the number of, you know, autistic children. And the ministry that we've been involved in with them and watching them and watching 60 of them be at a baseball field at one time and watching, you want to see a community? Go there. You see the community, you see the love of the siblings to their, you know, to other siblings. And I think it's just a huge mission field. And in fact, we think it's so much of a mission field, we're doing everything we can to get them here, to minister to them where they're at in the community. We do banquets for the soccer program, for the baseball. And if you've not been a part of things like that, you're missing a huge blessing.
Throw the next one up there. People sometimes say that Christians are mercenaries of the gospel, because they think we just want blessings, and how do I respond to that? And I think you said mercenary earlier, so you want to go off your thought of a mercenary of the gospel?
Well, that's not what I meant, but...
Just take it wherever you want. That's what, we have complete control up here.
I meant because they go all by themselves without a gospel community around them to be a demonstration of God's love when they love one another. But how come people say that Christians are mercenaries? Because they just, people say that? So what do you mean? Like they, I know you probably don't want to say it out loud, but blink twice if it's right. people sometimes say that Christians are mercenaries of the gospel because they say they want blessing. They say we just want blessing. Is that I'll just see if I think I understand the question. I think that what they're saying is we do it because we think that if we will share the gospel, God will then bless our life, or that we're doing these things because more we'll get. Is that good? Okay. Do you want to like clarify that more? I mean, if you were the person that sent that on their behalf, would you tell me what they would have meant? Todd is really old.
I have a professor who takes up this argument with me when I talk about, you know, why I want to go out into the community and serve, you know, and I just talk about, you know, to a lot of the non-Christians in my class, just, you know, the blessing that comes from that. You know, not only does God bless my life, and I see that evidently, you know, and then he's blessing the people around me, you know, just when I'm praying for them and when I'm praying for strength and encouragement and that God would equip me to go out and do these things, you know, she constantly says, well, you're only doing it so that you'll feel good. You're only doing it so that you can go to heaven. You're only doing it for the reward that you receive. And I get frustrated because I'm like, you know, the reward doesn't always come. In fact, I'm putting myself into a situation that brings a lot of suffering and brings a lot of frustration, you know, places that are uncomfortable for me. But when people who don't have the Spirit to discern the spiritual thing here, the spiritual component, that I'm doing this because Christ first did this and I'm doing this because God first did this, you know, they see it as just me going out for the good stuff, you know.
Okay. So, first of all, I think you answered part of it, and that is that you're doing it because God has already richly blessed you, and it's out of your gratitude for God that you do these things. And if they don't have the spiritual discernment to understand it, you can't change that. First Peter says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those who are not going to be saved are going to look at you and go, I think you have wrong motives for why you're doing it. I think, you know, they might accuse you of all kinds of things, but your goal is not to make sure they are convinced that they're wrong. Your goal is to keep loving them because you've been loved and to keep giving an answer that points to Jesus for the reason why you do it. And if they never come to faith, there's a day when they're going to bow their knee before him and give him credit for what you've done. So at some point, they're going to have to acknowledge it's because of Jesus that you did it. If they can't hear it, I'd pray that their ears would be open. And I'd get a bunch of friends and go, guys, please pray that I will not shrink back from keep giving the same answer that is because of what Christ has done for me. And please pray that their eyes and ears might be open, that they might hear and receive and be converted to Jesus Christ. That's what I would do. Does that help? Yeah.
Cool. Let's actually do one more question. I don't know what's up there. Oh, I'll let Steve answer this one. No, and there's a part two. I'll let you start it.
Yeah, you can start it.
Okay. Why don't we have church membership here at Cornerstone? Because I think for a lot of it is we've struggled through in the way we used to congregate God's people. It made no sense. What we would do is we could never understand why we would do church membership. It didn't make sense in the context of what we were doing. In other words, if your only thing was to show up and get involved in a program here and a program there, what was the membership of that group based around? Now, so much as what's happened is we've moved more and more towards this idea of you being involved within a community of people. Now your definition of membership is not based upon the fact that you sign the rolls or because you walk through a class or because you do oftentimes the things that I used to do as far as other bodies I was involved in. You're a part of this group of people because you live with this group of people. You're on mission with this group of people. You're covenanting with them. You're agreeing that we're doing this together. And therefore, now it's not about just signing a piece of paper and acknowledge I've been baptized and I've said a prayer when I was seven. It's because I am a member because of how I now fit with this group of people. So as we've moved from how we used to do things to where we're going to be doing things, you're going to start to see that membership now is defined by those on mission with us as opposed to those who aren't. And so now membership is defined by those living it, not by those who just claim to be a part of this group of people. And so as another elder, do you want to clarify that even further?
Do you need it? Is it good? I mean, did you get that?
So much. One more thought is that membership, when I first came to know Jesus, made zero sense. I had no clue why you would come to be a member of something because no one explained it to me out of a group of people on mission together. I didn't have a clue what that meant. In other words, it was defined just by signing a piece of paper, walking through a class. Okay, well, why not just go join the Elks Club? I mean, it just didn't make any sense to me. It's a group defined by a purpose, the gospel, and living it. And so that's where you're going to start to see us move as we begin to define what membership is.
I'll add one thing to that, and that is part of the reason that we started community, and you might have heard me share this before, our church was getting very large. And together, a group of us sat in a room, and we started going through a directory years ago. This is probably about 6 years ago. And we started going through our church directory, and as we were going through the names, the group of us that had been at Cornerstone for a long time didn't know the names. And as we're going through, we look around the room, we say, we don't know that person. We don't know that person. We don't know that person. And truthfully, I don't think we got past the letter D on that day. And it was a lot of names, and it was very depressing for us in the room. And that made us ponder, what is membership and why would we have membership? And we went through all those thoughts that Todd just shared with you, thinking through, well, what is it all about? Why do we have a membership when we don't even know our people? And the bigger question started to become, how do we know our people better? How can we get a grip? How can we pastor and shepherd the people that are put in front of us and brought here to this building more effectively than we're doing right now? And that's where community came from. That's why we made the boundaries. We made the boundaries so we could break it down to sizable pieces to where we would actually start knowing the people. And no, it's not perfect. And it's not just us. I mean, the truth is, it's us, all of us. And as we do this and we start breaking it down, we start knowing people. And that membership is more than a piece of paper. The membership is truly living lives with one another, knowing one another, coming alongside of one another. And it's stronger than anything you could ever sign on a piece of paper. So that was the heart behind it.